Well, we continue in this series called Stranger Things. I intentionally named it after a TV series that is about the paranormal because I wanted to remind us that as believers, as those who are counterculture being salt and light, it's very easy to be a critic of those kinds of things, which are not biblical, of course. But I think it's better to be a bridge builder. In other words, when somebody might speak about things like this, you can use that as an opportunity to take that place of understanding that a lost person has and build that bridge. So yes, did you know there are supernatural things? Did you know the Bible speaks of those things? And so I always want us to think on that level rather than to have an expectation that is not biblical, and that is to think of a lost person as one who can make good decisions, who can do good things apart from Christ, because we believe that the Bible teaches that the only way you can do good things is when you have a transformational experience with Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, if there was one book I would recommend to a lost person, I would say my top book would be Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis. It was written in the 40s after some radio series he did during World War II, and he makes a case for Christ apart from Scripture. In other words, he strictly uses a philosophical way to make a case that Christ is who he said he was. So with that in mind, and it is a great book to recommend to people who are seeking what Christianity might be about. He says this in that very book. One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death, disease, and sin. This is a universe at war. So if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, he was this guy, incredible, incredible intellect. He came to realize that if he was going to take this book seriously, the Bible, that he was going to have to go beyond just the intellect, the head knowledge. You know, that's really a pagan practice of Gnosticism, just to follow the knowledge part of the intellect part of Scripture, which is there. But to fail to acknowledge the supernatural part is really to miss the point. And so he had to acknowledge this very real evil force that exists to counter God. And so these are powerful beings in the universe that resist God at every turn. So not only does C.S. Lewis need to realize that, you and I need to realize that on a regular basis. The Bible assures us, here's the good news, the Bible assures us that we don't have to settle for defeat in battle, that we will have victory, but we first have to acknowledge that the enemy is real. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Isn't that true? That we're fighting a very real battle, and there is ground to cover. Now, Paul addresses this very conflict in the book called Ephesians in the Bible. And the main purpose of Paul writing this book is to help us to understand who we are in Christ. So the very first three chapters are about this amazing new standing when we're born again that we have in Christ, our identity in Christ. And for three chapters, he says basically this: something amazing has occurred. You have been made new. You've been completely and totally accepted by God. You are redeemed. You have an eternal inheritance. You have been bought with a price, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And then in the next three chapters, he shows us how to apply those truths in relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, even with your employers. He says, this has happened. This is who you are, and this is how you manifest it in your life. And then in chapter 6, where we'll be today, if you have your Bible in Ephesians 6, Paul makes this announcement. He says, please understand something. This amazing life that God has given you will be lived out in a hostile environment. So in other words, the evil force that's out there, the devil and his demons, we talked about that last week, want to render you ineffective in this life. And we see it played out in very real ways. I've heard from preachers all my Christian life, you know, that will say, or we read in books, that 20% of the people in churches do 80% of the work. And I want to tell you, and I think Lakeside, it's a little better than that, but what I want to tell you is I don't believe, as your pastor, that it's because of laziness. I really don't. I believe it's because of the spiritual battle where evil has convinced you that you're not qualified. Evil has convinced you that you're not good enough. Maybe even to the point where you don't even believe that you're a Christian, because somehow there's something you've done to lose that relationship. So we're going to address this, because this is what Paul is dealing with, this very real thing. So the first step is we have to have combat identification. We have to know our enemy, in other words. So let's read starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When my boys were younger, we would play these video games where you would have to find the captives and lead the captives to rescue. But there are a lot of bad guys jumping out at every direction in this particular video game. And eventually, you're so conditioned in that game to shoot everything that moves. And then what happens is somebody jumps out and you start shooting. And what you realize is you're shooting one of the prisoners. The ones that you're supposed to rescue. And this is just such a good illustration of what happens in spiritual warfare, is that we misidentify the victim as the enemy. I want to read it to you again because it's incredibly important. And it's a mistake I believe 99% of Christians make, not all the time, but we make it sometimes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's describing a case of mistaken identity. So before you do battle, you have to know who the enemy is. And I realize the reason we shoot the prisoners sometimes we shoot the victims, is because people sometimes act a fool, don't they? Isn't that true? And when people start acting a fool, all of a sudden we begin to convince ourselves that it's okay to attack the prisoner rather than the one who's really guilty. And so when people act that way, it's easy to think that a person is the enemy, but they're actually the victim. That's what the Bible tells us, that we are at war with something greater than that person who took the perfect parking spot there at the mall. By the way, Paul's writing this letter from prison, and he's writing this letter in chains, and there's most likely a Roman guard standing over him in his cell as he writes the letter. So it'd be very easy for Paul to do that very thing and assume that the enemy is the guard, or that the enemy is the Roman Empire. And by the way, I'm not in denial about people hurting you. I realize people can hurt you. They really can. But it's not that they're hindering the cause of Christ. But it's the power behind those activities that make them a pawn in this game. And if we don't understand that, we start to lose the game. The other thing we have to remember is that the strategy of the devil is to make us forget who we are and whose that we are. I mean, this is such a big one. And this, again, is what puts people on the sidelines. When you think about it, most of us have a very shallow view of temptation. We think of temptation as just the urge to do something that we shouldn't do. Now, that's a temptation for sure, but it's not the great temptation. The great temptation is to believe that we're not children of God, to believe that somehow our standing with Christ isn't where it should be. And that's exactly what happened when the devil came to tempt Christ in the wilderness. Now remember, the devil didn't come to tempt Christ to misbehave. He didn't come to tempt Christ to steal money or to cheat on his taxes. He's tempting Jesus to deny his identity. That's why the devil kept saying in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. It's who you are that's under attack in this war. And the enemy wants to change the script of your life. And if he can disqualify you, if you can get you to see that you're not one of God's kids, if he can take you out of the equation for all those reasons, then he's won that battle. So let's look at number 2 in your outline and look at the weapons of war. And I'll pick it up in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes and you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, this next little subpoint I have is not a critique of our teachers here at Lakeside. I'm saying we have to move beyond the Sunday school perspective. What I really mean by that is those of you who maybe grew up in church and maybe you were in that children's Sunday school class and you learned about the spiritual battle by dressing up as a soldier, which is actually not a bad thing. It's a really cool way for kids to kind of get used to this passage. But for us as adults to go beyond that understanding is so important, because the armor is all about being clothed in Christ. Christ. Each piece of the armor represents what Jesus did on the cross. And the first three pieces represent Christ in us. He is our source of truth, righteousness, and peace. In other words, these three are always there. And I want you to think back when a soldier would be wearing his breastplate, his belt, and his shoes. When he was called into battle, he doesn't just wear those three things. He doesn't just wear his breastplate, belt, and shoes. He would pick up the next three things, the helmet, the sword, and the shield. So these last three things are about how we deal with specific situations that we face. Even St. Jerome, centuries ago, said, "From what we read of the Savior throughout the Scriptures, it's clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. It is he we are to put on." And then F.B. Meyer said, "There's only one way by which the tempter can be met. He laughs at our good resolutions and ridicules the pledges with which we fortify ourselves. Satan fears only one, he who in the hour of greatest weakness defeated him." Because remember on the cross, and we talked about this last week, Satan, because Satan's not omniscient, he's not omni anything. Satan thought that he won while Jesus was hanging on the cross, but he didn't realize he was celebrating his own death, because Jesus dying on the cross became the fulfillment of the very first prophecy we talked about last week, if you were here, Genesis 3:15, that Jesus crushed the serpent's head in that moment, didn't he? So the first three pieces are spoken of in past tense. Remember English class way back when, these are past participles. Having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the shoes of the gospel. So again, as a Christian, we have those three things. That part's already done. We have to be reminded of those three things, but that part's already done. But he's saying that when you're in battle, as you're reminding yourself of those things, that's what gives you the victory. The enemy wants you to forget what Christ has done for you, in other words. But the next three are in present tense. Taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit. So we have access to these next three things because we have Christ. And we take them up in the moment of battle. And in that way, we will always see in the spiritual battle, in the spiritual armor, seeing Christ as our defense. So let's touch on each of these six. First is the belt of truth. Having girded your loins with truth, it says. Before battle, many of you know this, the soldier would have to pull up their tunic or their bathrobe, whichever one you're thinking in your mind right now, right? And tuck it into the belt so that they can run in battle. So the first thing that we have to do as Christians is to know and understand what? Truth. Isn't truth the battleground? We have to know the truth about God, the truth about our enemy, the truth about ourselves. And Paul uses these truths in the first three chapters. He's saying in the first three chapters of Ephesians, see yourself the way God sees you. And as I said last week, spiritual warfare always begins with spiritual welfare. And it's always about truth, isn't it? Why? Have you noticed how truth becomes the battlefield in a postmodern culture? Before postmodernism, before our culture was that way, there was this belief in an objective truth. Now, Christians still believe in objective truth, but rarely will you go outside of Christianity and find people in our culture who believe in an objective truth. They'll say things like, well, that's my truth, or what's true for you is not true for me. And so that's where it begins. The battlefield begins with truth. And it begins personally with us in the battle because, again, I might think as a Christian, if I messed up today, if I had some sin struggle, that somehow God's rejected me, that I'm going to think all of a sudden that God can't use me because of whatever the mess up I'm going through. And we have to know those are lies of the devil. Satan is like a top-ranking spy who's defective because he knows the codes, he knows the protocols, he knows the lingo, he knows the Bible. But what he does is he misuses and misquotes the Bible to us all the time. It's like the great reformer Martin Luther. He was sinking into deep depression and he felt like the devil was constantly attacking him. And he sensed the devil saying, Martin, do you feel as though your sins are forgiven? And I love his answer because I feel like it's my answer. No, I don't feel forgiven, but I know that they are because God says so in his word. Isn't that a good reminder? Because listen, I don't always feel forgiven. I don't always feel like I should be in the role that I'm in. I don't always feel like I'm in the place that I ought to be in that battle. But I have to understand that I am forgiven because God tells me. So truth is always part of the battle. Secondly, the breastplate. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplates back then were made out of bronze or chainmail. They were called heart protectors. So this is a very important part of our theology and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What makes you righteous? God declares that you are righteous when you trust in Christ. That's Romans chapter 4. That's the essence of the gospel. That you are righteous. That your heart and your emotions and the core of who you are protected by the Holy Spirit. But the enemy will continue to attack that. And how does the enemy do that? To make you feel unrighteous, to make you feel guilt and shame. And I meet Christians all the time who live out of this guilt idea rather than being motivated by grace. I've seen it especially during the pandemic, and there are people right now, watching right now online, who feel guilty because they're not able to be here in person. We love you guys that are online. We understand that there's some people that have got to separate themselves for health reasons and all that. And we're grateful for the technology that we have. But we don't want you to live out of guilt. Do we, church? We want to live out of grace. People sometimes give out of guilt. If I don't give, I'll never be at the place God wants me to be. No, we want you to give out of a cheerful heart, out of the overflow of joy. But the enemy will attack your heart in these ways. See, you don't stand on the merits of what you do. That's the beauty of Christ's righteousness. You didn't come to Jesus based on your merits, and you don't continue the Christian journey based on your merits either, because it's based on Christ's righteousness, not on your righteousness. When it's about His righteousness, you're able to serve out of the overflow. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next, sandals. Verse 14, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Can you imagine a soldier fighting without shoes? It was actually way back. Alexander the Great was the one credited with fitting his soldiers with shoes that had spikes on the bottom. They were called the soldier's foundation because they gripped the ground. And Alexander said, because we fought with a firm foundation, we prevailed. Doesn't that speak to your heart spiritually? Because Christ is our foundation. He is our source of peace. He is our source of well-being. But I want you to notice the importance of the order here. Again, truth is the first one. Truth is the ultimate source of reality. And the truth is that we belong to Jesus. And next is righteousness, that Christ has made me righteous. And because of those two realities, I have what? Peace. But the problem, again, is a lot of us get under attack, and we want to feel peaceful. But we forget that the only way to feel peaceful is to understand the truth and understand our standing as righteous. That's where the peace comes from. So you don't have to fight for these three things. Again, these are things Christ gives you when you're born again. But the next three things are things you take up in battle. First one's a shield. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Historian Seneca tells of a Roman soldier who came in from battle and he had 200 different arrows stuck in his shield. By the way, the Romans would do something really cool. They would put their shields together to make like a human tank. And I think that's another beautiful picture of what the church is all about. That we can fight with our individual shield, but how much more powerful as we come together as the body of Christ and we fight and make our own spiritual tank to fight the enemy. Now, by the way, when the Bible in this particular passage talks about faith, it's not saving faith, it's sustaining faith. You see the difference there? See, this is about that confidence once you become born again. That you believe that His promises will come true. That you believe in His power. That you believe in His plan for your life. It's sustaining faith, not the saving faith that causes you to be born again. Next, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Our thought life, isn't that the battleground? Satan loves to attack our mind, but how is that different than the breastplate of righteousness? Well, again, theologically, we think of salvation in three ways. We think of it in the past, the present, and the future. We are in the past, we are saved when we are born again. For me, 41 years ago, November the 8th, 1980, I became born again. But in the present, God is saving us in the present by us becoming more and more like Christ. We call that sanctification. And then salvation in the future is that we have this hope that we will be called home one day, that all the bad things will be set right. There will be no more death or disease or sin, no more enemy. We'll be fully and finally free, won't we? Thank you. But the problem is, the Bible uses the word hope a little differently than we use hope, because we say things like, we hope the Cowboys will win. We meaning in the generic sense of we. But anyway, what we really mean is what? We wish that they would win. But the Bible is very different, because hope in the Bible is a settled assurance that God's promises will come true, that His promises will happen. And we need this kind of hope in a broken world with sexual abuse and school shootings and pedophiles and all those things and crooked politicians. We see all this stuff, and when we see these things, we just say, Lord, come quickly. But one day, we won't read headlines like that anymore. And I need this hope for another reason, because I don't know about you. I need this hope for another reason, because I don't win every battle, do you? And when I lose a battle or two, I need that hope. I need to understand that even when I lose a battle, God has still already won the war. There's a story about the USS Thresher, which was a nuclear submarine back in the 60s. And it was traveling in the Atlantic Ocean, and it dove too deep. And the water pressure was so strong that even though this nuclear submarine was made out of the thick, thick metal, that water crushed it like an aluminum can, killing all 129 sailors on board. And so we think of that, and those of you who aren't familiar with physics, I'm certainly not, that it's hard to imagine that just water could crush thick steel like that. And yet, you also can go down with cameras and see that there are fish that swim at depths even deeper than that, that have no problem whatsoever living at those depths. But you know why they do that? They do it because fish have a knowledge that you and I don't understand. Fish understand that they have to have an equal and opposite pressure going in and out of them. And it's really an important spiritual principle, because we also need that equal and opposite pressure of Jesus as we fight those battles that we fight. With each battle, we need that equal and opposite pressure, don't we? Next is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it says in verse 17. Now, there are two words in the Greek language in the New Testament that describe the Word of God. The first one is logos, such an amazing word. I love how specific God's Word is, don't you? But He uses these very specific words so that we can have this depth of understanding. Logos is the totality of God's revelation. And we read in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Word. So logos is a great word. But the other word used for word in the New Testament is rhema. And this means a specific word for this moment. And that's the word that's used here. In other words, this is the good news. God has a specific word for you in the moment in which you're in battle to defeat the enemy. So the million-dollar question is this. How do we know which part in God's Word is our special word for that moment? Well, you really have to be a master of the book. For example, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember, if you were the Son of God, what did Jesus do? His rhema, his word for the moment, as Jesus quoted Scripture. In fact, he quoted five verses, all from the book of what? Deuteronomy. Now, I often ask myself, if my knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy was the key for me defeating the devil, how well would I do? Sometimes I forget that there is a book called Deuteronomy, right? See, Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament 183 times. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, wrote 404 verses and quoted 500 verses from the Old Testament. We have to know the logos so that we can have the rhema, the word for the moment. There's a story of Spartacus. A lot of you know that story. He was a slave and led a rebellion against Rome. Well, Rome didn't fear Spartacus because they figured, well, that's just a bunch of slaves. They're not going to hurt us. And yet, Spartacus and his slaves routed Rome seven times in seven different battles. And you know what his key to victory was? He always attacked early in the morning and late at night. And isn't that what the devil's all about? Trying to find easy targets, trying to find the weak points of our life. And that's why it's important for us to be on guard all the time, because the devil is looking for unprepared believers. Find your rhema by being familiar with the whole book that God gives to us. Last thing I'll tell you, and this is the most profound thing, and this is what makes, to me, this particular message, this theme of this message, this is a top three message in my opinion, for not just you, but for me. In fact, I'm just really just preaching it to me. You guys realize that, right? But here it is, fighting from victory, not for victory. In other words, we're not trying to win in spiritual warfare because we've already won. So we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We're invincible. I quoted to you last week the first half of this verse. Now here's the final half, that was the last half. This is the first half. John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God, and we have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And then the next chapter, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's guaranteed it. If you're born again, he's guaranteed it. And so you would expect, as Paul writes this book, that he would say, now that I've told you all this stuff, get out there and get them. Kind of like a football coach before the game, right? But he doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, and after you have done everything to stand, just keep standing there. Well, Pastor, that's sort of anticlimactic. I mean, I'm ready to go charge hell with a squirt gun. Well, he's saying something profound, because he's telling us just to hold on to what you possess. Because the enemy's strategy is to encroach, to encroach, to encroach. He wants to take the ground on which you are standing. In football, we see a goal line defense all the time. To stand as a defensive action. But the problem is, spiritually speaking, a lot of times we think a good defense is a good offense. But the Bible says the best defense is just to stand your ground. We are holding the ground that Jesus already took. In other words, you don't have to charge hell with a squirt gun. Jesus already did that. We don't have to fight to be saved. We don't have to fight to be forgiven. He already did that for us. It's a great story in history. Way back in World War II. In December 1944, the Allied forces were on their way to Germany, and Hitler believed that he had one last shot to divide the U.S. and British forces. And he wanted to expose a weakness that he believed was in the Ardennes Forest. And so he amassed this huge force, and on December 16th attacked. And the Americans quickly determined that this town called Bastogne was the key to stopping them. So the 101st Airborne under General Anthony McAuliffe moved into Bastogne to hold it. And they soon found themselves surrounded by the enemy. And the fog was so thick. I want to tell you, the fog was so thick it was Granberry thick. That's how thick the fog was. That they couldn't get supplies dropped from the air. So they ran out of medical supplies. They couldn't even treat the wounded. And then Germany began to drop leaflets that said, hot food and safety await you 300 yards away. To top it all off, it was the worst winter in 50 years. And a group of German soldiers all of a sudden showed up with a white flag, but it wasn't to surrender. Basically, they just wanted to inform the U.S. officers what the terms of surrender were, which are basically give up, or we're just going to obliterate you guys with all of our artillery. I want you to put yourself in General McAuliffe's shoes for a minute. What would you have done? Completely surrounded. Everything seems to be against you. Well, General McAuliffe's quote is the shortest quote in Bartlett's familiar book of quotations. He simply said, nuts. When you woke up this morning, you didn't think the most profound spiritual thing that you learned was nuts, right? In other words, what he's saying is he knew he had to hold that town at all costs. That was his marching orders. In the short time I was in the military, I learned, if anything else, you got to obey orders. You don't obey orders in the military, they put you in shackles. Send you to Fort Leavenworth to break up bricks, right? Follow the orders. Now, he couldn't have known that when he sent that message that the fog was soon to be lifted and they could be resupplied. He couldn't have known that General Patton was on his way. He couldn't have known that those big guns the Germans promised to annihilate them had already moved on. And he definitely didn't know that in 6 months Hitler would be dead and the war would be over. This battle was called the Battle of the Bulge because it broke the backs of the Germans. The American soldiers couldn't have known all the things that I shared with you. But look at us. As Christian believers, we know. They didn't know and they had victory, but we know. And because we know all of those things, we have to go beyond what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears. We go beyond that into the supernatural realm and understand that even though when things look terrible, when it looks like we're just going to have all these things fall in around us, that we always will have victory if we take up all of these things in battle. I'm so proud to be your pastor here at Lakeside, that we understand what our battle is. We understand our marching orders. We understand that when we exit these doors or these doors, that we become missionaries, that we are salt and light, that we affect change. In this last fiscal year, we've given over $250,000 to missions, not including what we give to missions as our tithe, so to speak. We have done ministry in our community. We begin a new year in October. And there's better things to come. As we see people saved and the world change, we're a part of something so much bigger than Satan could ever imagine. And we just say to him, nuts.